All right. Thank you for attending this session titled Heretics Are Not Apostates, A Social Conflict Theory Approach to Mutually Dissing Our Fellows. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and those that are attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep that in mind when engaging in the Q&A portion of this session following the remarks. The session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Take advantage of our symposium special by subscribing to Sunstone Magazine, 7 issues for the price of 6 at the registration desk as well. Consider also purchasing Skullcandy official headphones customized just for Sunstone. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As a courtesy to other presenters and our attendees, we ask that immediately after this session you clear the room and speak outside so other presentations can begin preparation for the next session. In the Heretical Imperative, sociologist Peter Berger defangs the term heretic, helping us see the forces at play in producing heretics as natural and inevitable. No group, once formed, remains pure. Some members of that group will notice the changes and suggest ways in which the group has lost its original purity and how to get it back. Is there a limit to heresy before it becomes apostasy? If so, what are the boundaries that separate loyal dissenter and outsider enemy? How can we understand the dynamics of our dissents? We have Charles Randall Paul. He has a PhD in social thought from the University of Chicago and is the founder and president of the Foundation for Religious Diplomacy.
I am also the spouse of Jan Paul and the father of 5 kids and grandfather of father of 5 kids and the grandfather of 15 more. And I think a lot of my interest in social conflict theory honestly has come from the unexpected conflict, as you'll hear me talk about it in this conversation day, contest between my wife and me in our irreducible differences over so many things that brought me to and her to a question of divorce and what it might mean to live forever in our differences together, lovingly, without forcing a reconciliation or, if you will, a resolution of those differences. And so, as all of us probably following William James' theory, start with a sentiment or a personal passion, a leaning that life experience has brought us to conclude, then we come and look for a rational philosophy to back up what we've already in our guts decided to be reality. And so what you'll find today is a mixture of that in my presentation. I'll begin with a couple of quick anecdotes, go into some philosophical theory, then back out, pontificate a bit, and end this conversation, I hope, in a conversation with the rest of you. And I don't take this lightly, for mutual influence is our goal here today. The patron saint of the 21st century ought to be Roger Williams, who in 1640 wrote The Bloody Tenet of Religious Persecution, which was basically a deep meditation, a Christian meditation, and polemic on the freedom of conscience as part of a theological reality. We all have the freedom to choose ourselves to hell, he would say. And he would give his opponents all the freedom, all the rope they needed to go that way. Would never think of by law or coercion attempting to do anything that would force what he called soul rape on anybody else. He believed that only through honest and open controversy does the truth come out. And so I will start with his pithy way of describing what's going on with heresy and apostasy by saying, peace, like he said, peace and truth are cousins who rarely meet. And when they do, it's always with their third cousin, patience, in presence. We think of patience as a virtue. It is not a virtue. Patience is a choice that we make all the time in life as we face what I will argue to be inevitable conflicts of difference between free agents and eternal life. I also will give a quick anecdote on Pattiah Brown. You all probably know the story, who was preaching that animals could talk during the early stages of Mormonism. Oh, has it got to be right up? I ought to be singing into this thing. Like, okay, it's that close. Okay, I'll get used to it. Joseph Smith, of course, after the High Council excommunicated him for his heretical doctrinal claims. Okay, this is the... you missed my whole spiel on peace and truth with... did you get that one? That was real important. The story of Pattiah Brown, who during the early days of Mormonism taught the animals could speak, was criticized by his high council to a point where he refused to back down on his claim, and they excommunicated him. When Joseph Smith heard of this, heretical story, he said, no, we're going to reverse that one. It is not an evil man who errs in doctrine. It feels so good to be untrammeled in what we believe and express to each other. This graciousness of Joseph Smith toward doctrinal heresy is always to be held in tension with the way Joseph Smith spoke of William Laws, who was the archetype apostate, who chose to tear down, destroy, eliminate Joseph Smith and Mormonism. How could we have such graciousness toward doctrinal heresy on one side and such vehement anger against the disloyalty of someone who had betrayed him? How do we hold these two things in balance? Well, we don't, but both are real. And I'll say that there is a limit, and we will discuss that limit today in our discussion of apostasy and heresy. The limit, by the way, if I were to die right now, is simply, my thesis is, it's in the value of loyalty, not the value of consistency. The Doctrine and Covenants teaches that when the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, the sacred breath, the reality verifier is there, both parties who engage in communication are not identically sure that they mean the same thing, but they are both edified. They both grow together, and in love and and care for each other, even though they might not agree. And this is an extremely important idea that proves out in social psychology as well as in theology, especially Mormon theology, which is pluralistic all the way down, where there is a possibility always for another war in heaven, because the radical freedom that we as eternal beings share with each other allows for such differences that we can offend each other. The woe unto those, however, who take offense, who respond to the other's critique, the other's rivalry, with a desire to eliminate it, to put the bothersome person out of business. That is, of course, what underlies the problematic Mormon story of the war in heaven, and we'll talk about again in a few minutes. So let me go into this philosophical piece here. I'm naming this talk now, "My Peace I Give Unto You, and There Was War in Heaven." Immanuel Levinas begins his philosophy of ethics by saying Western philosophy, and I would add theology, that that potently influences much of our understanding today, is based on the belief that, quote, "the trial by force is the test of the real." Simone Weil illuminated this by describing the Iliad, the founding Western epic of war, as the poem of force. Check your own thinking. In any social group, do you not viscerally know who, if it came to it, would be able to eliminate or enslave you? Is this not what we naturally sense as the foundation of real power, especially in an all-powerful God? Remember the cartoon, those of you who lived in the 60s, it was in Time magazine, where Nietzsche was holding a sign saying, "God is dead," and in the next frame, there was a larger sign saying, "Nietzsche is dead," sign God. This is the big reality, right? That the unspoken elephant in every room, the Creator could discreate us. There's such power out there that no matter how polite God is, He's got the big stick, right? And that tends to be the social reality that, again, civilized people don't talk about. That there are powerful differences that get to the point of, I could take your money, I could take your spouse, I could take your life, and I've got the power to do so that's greater than your power to defend. So this is a deep problem that exists in social conflict theory. The whole reality, the total that is final and immovable, of which there can be no more ifs, ands, or buts, is the overpower of one God that creates or annihilates at will. Real choice of a free entity under such a totalized regime is like a student council having a real choice to determine the future of a school. Or, as many Mormons believe, not I, but many Mormons believe, a council of spirit children determining the design of a new world. How could anyone seriously think that opinions matter in the presence of an all-knowing being that has all power to accomplish whatever it desires? Isn't the game really some strange pretension that there might be more than one answer to any question, when in fact it is always whatever God wills or whatever the Holy Spirit dictates? Why the charade of different beings in creative social relations, pretending to be artists of originality, but in fact doing no more than filling in between the lines of the great coloring book? Okay? This talk is about heresy and heresis, the choice to think, to feel, and do differently than others, including God's. It is also about apostasy, the choice to become an enemy to prior friends, to be disloyal and untrustworthy to the group that stands for your highest purposes and values, or that once stood for them. My main idea is this. There are multiple beings we call intelligences. I'm now speaking to Mormons. There are multiple beings we call intelligences that desire both to influence each other toward various purposes by a mixture of resistance and collaboration. Sociality, experienced through differences or oppositions that are expressed as free choices among infinite alternatives, is the most interesting aspect of reality for intelligences that desire the joy of love. Eternal lives consist of interesting problems our different choices create. How we face the continual contest between projects for social collaboration is the very creation of and proof of love. To prove if we will choose to love each other with rival and critical differences is the name of the game. To prove them herewith, if they will do all that I command them, what is the great commandment? To love God and each other. We always tend to go wrong with the toughness of that problem by listing 613, I hope my Jewish friends in the room will forgive that, 613 laws that if we just follow them, we can avoid the difficulty every day of loving our rival, loving our enemy, right? Let's just follow the rules and get through this thing, okay? Instead of this eternal problem of arrest in heaven that is always bothersome with the possibility of someone else bumping up against us, we are at odds over important purposes and ways of living together. When we are at odds over important purposes and ways of living together, do we go to war to resolve matters by eliminating opposition, or do we engage in a contest of persuasion that might never be resolved? Can we live in peace with unresolved differences that continue to bother us? Do you, in essence, take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, you Christians, in loving your enemies? Only then will you be perfect, as in the sense, whole, healthy, fulfilled in eternal life. Who can do this? Who can be that whole and healthy to be able to somehow love someone who is a rival and a critic, and you take at times to be your enemy? That's the question we're all given, I think, in this world that is so designed to make things ambiguous with respect to who might be a friend or an enemy. I'd like to now go into... By the way, I'm going to watch my time. We end at 11:15, right? Okay. I'm not going to rattle on, and I'm going to give you a Pascalian talk, which is a group of pensées that you can put together in your own mosaic. I hope they will make sense to you. Social conflict theory is based on the observation that humans desire to act together and yet do not agree on purpose or method frequently. Again, come in. Hi. Good to see you. Okay. Yeah. Okay, back again. Sorry. Social conflict theory. I'm so used to my wife saying, don't talk so loud that it's... Social conflict theory is based on the observation that humans desire to act together and yet do not agree on purposes or methods frequently. So they collide in the social space and the psychological space, creating the problem of rival goals or ways of doing things. and yet still desiring group action. My project uses this idea and shifts the focus of the inevitable problem toward a respectful contestation of mutual influence. Social contest theory is my gloss on social conflict theory. Conflict as a collision implies great danger as we careen toward each other in dangerous ways that could harm or even eliminate each other. Whereas contest is a meeting of, as the term actually denotes, of testifiers. And this implies the desire to persuade free agents without finality or death being a threat, though also without an end to the contest. Conflict theory has enemies who disregard each other to the point of being careless of the end or the desire of the other, really not caring whether you eliminate them, exile them, or utterly ignore them. Contest theory has opponents who highly regard each other's desires, who value the originality of the other and take respect for their differences, even though they be quite bothersome. Today, the most powerful exponent of conflict theory in the sense of contestation is Chantal Mouffe, Belgian and French social philosopher who is, those of you who are into that kind of thing, who riffs on Georg Simmel and the work of other conflict theorists. She's a kind of neo-Marxian who is very interested in the raw reality of politics always being a contest between the hegemonic powers and the oppressed, who on their side desire to replace the hegemonic powers with a new hegemony of their own. And she sees the only possibility to avoid violent conflict as this continuation of the acceptance of the contest itself, and which requires that the heretical voice be given voice, and for things never to be tranquil ever. Social conflict, or contest theory as I call it, is based on a deep pluralism, a metaphysical pluralism that allows for a continuous critique of the hegemonic status quo. For the LDS, this is compatible with our great mythic story of eternal intelligences, many gods in a hierarchy of persuasiveness, whereby they lose their powerful influence on each other the instant they become tired of the other's eternal bothersomeness and differing desires. Yes, for us to be unified in love means being loyal and sincerely engaged with the bothersome free agents that rival us with other projects and other methods than our own. In eternity, with all the time there is, you would think it doesn't matter whose experiment gets priority. But wars in heaven have been fought over such things, and no doubt they will in the future. There's an irony here, of course. If we've got all the time in the world, who cares who goes first? Who cares whose project is next? Right? Well, we do. And we place ourselves in limits, such as the veiled experience we're in right now, to give potency to this blah, blah, blah of eternity. Without some imposed limit, eternity itself would be utterly, wasted, right? We'd have no passion about anything. Oh, there's always tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. So it's a very interesting thing, the particularity of the LDS view of an eternal existence that is constantly reorganizing itself to create new limits, to make things interesting. Yonder is matter organized, unorganized. Let's do something with it. Okay? Let's have a council. Okay? Very different than most people's idea of divinity today, which is tend to be a convergentist idea that when we all get it right, we converge on the ultimate truth. Whereas I would argue, though many LDS people would argue against this, that there is a strong, at least in Joseph Smith's thought, a strong bias toward the ultimate reality of being something that is open to constant change, argument, a fecundity, if you will, as opposed to a convergence, where there's always more to say. As William James would say, any phrase, anything you say, always has to end with the word and more. That's the metaphysical and theoretical basis for what I'm telling you today. And to give a little bit of doctrinal background, we can just go back to 2 Nephi. For there must be opposition in all things, otherwise there would have been no purpose in organizing things. An intelligence is independent to act for itself, otherwise there's no existence. This is one of my favorite quotes from Heraclitus, whom I'm sure has already had his work done for him, as we say. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you happen to be not LDS in the crowd, I meant he's been baptized for the dead and no doubt has accepted his salvation. Because he said this. When Homer said that he wished conflict might disappear from the lives of gods and men, he was forgetting that without opposition, all things would cease to exist. Joseph Smith either channeled or quoted William Blake when he said, "By contraries are truths established." The next thing I'd like you to do is think about yourself for a minute. What do you really think eternal beings do forever? Do they yearn to end in monotone, unified perfection? Do they ohm out, if you will? My LDS friends who are mystics and my Hindu friends understand that I lovingly, as an unmusical mystic, make fun of you. You might be right and I might be wrong about everything I'm saying today. But I've got the pulpit, so the contest is on. Are you a convergentist? Do you yearn for a peace that ends all differences? Or are you a divergentist? A radical pluralist, expecting more good than bad, and hoping that you'll be surprised by more good than bad as the future unfolds and makes life, eternal lives interesting. Richard Bushman once pushed me on this point, and he said, "Randy, do you really think the Father and the Son get into arguments over breakfast? Come on." And I said, "Yes, yes." And it's not just over whether the toast is burned. It's the deep idea here of unity, of Zion, is that we continue to love and care for each other's influence in the face of very difficult rivalries and challenges. If we love only those who agree with us, Sermon on the Mount, we get no points. Why bother, right? Only through the challenge of someone who really challenges us do we find whether we love or not. As I mentioned in my marriage, I learned that. I think I'll pass on that point. Let us be sure of this. There is no safe way to keep things just as they are in a pluralizing universe or in a democracy or in a marriage or in any relationship where people influence each other. As soon as Eve showed up, things were different. And difference made life and eternal life interesting. I keep wanting you to let that roll into your consciousness. Those who are concerned about contamination are wise to be so. We should never look down upon anyone who says, I don't want those people to be in my neighborhood. We should never look down on someone who says, I don't want you to date that person. I don't want you to go to that Sunstone Symposium. I don't want you to go to that Baptist church. I don't want you to go to college. I want you to maintain the purity that you've been given, the truth that is unchanging. If you go out there, if you have even a relationship with someone who is different than you, you will be changed by that. You will be contaminated. That's the truth. That's the truth. So we all have to realize that these so-called weak personalities who can't handle ambiguity are very prudent people. They admit openly what we hide in our academic view of reality, that, oh boy, we can be open-minded and everything's going to be cool. No. Every day is a big risk, as Wayne Booth used to say and wrote nicely in one of his books called The Company We Keep. The choice of our company, the choice of who we eat with, we learn with, we marry, is the most important choice we make, because we are putting ourselves under the influence of those people. To do so intentionally is the best we can do. We cannot avoid, in sociality, being under the influence of people. We kid ourselves to think that we can. And the fact of the new pluralizing reality, consciousness in the world today, the things that are causing everything from Al-Qaeda to these kinds of meetings we're in now, is this realization that we are all contaminating each other, and we can't get away from it. There's no isolationism anymore. Hence, this worrisome of being anchorless or being influenced by a heretic, someone who chooses or sees things differently than we do. If we're not centered enough, if we're not anchored enough in something, we're tumbleweeds, you know. The wind will blow us around, and that's very dangerous, because we don't know where we'll end up. So I want to say that the problem with social conflict theory and the great Mormon mythology of difference is that it is dangerous, and it is momentous every day. The decisions we make, the company we keep, and who we try to influence and whose influence we seek really does matter. Really does matter. There's no way out of it. And there are, with every gain, there is a loss. With every gain, there is a loss. I marry Amy, I lose Sue. Right? I have 4 children, I could have had 5. Right? I go to George's piano recital, but I don't go to Fred's soccer match. Right? The particularity of life creates value for every decision we make. and always leaves us in the tension that is deep within Mormonism and within Christianity of hierarchical love. And we've got to admit that this exists, that with most of us desire equality of love. We want to all be equally loved until we go deeper. And the reason we want equal love is because we don't want to be loved less. So we'll go for equal. But what we have opened here in this can of plural worms is that there is no equality of love. It's always hierarchical. It forces us every day in a time frame of choice to say you and not you today. That is the value of love. It is not universal in that it isn't the same for everyone. It has value in its particularity, and therefore the decision that we have to make in a pluralistic world, in heaven, in Zion, in eternal lives, is when we see another love someone more than us, do we, as a Buddhist would say, take joy in the good, the benefit, the blessing that other person receives? Or do we envy it to the point that we wish that person did not get that? We wish so much so that we'll take equality. We'll go there. We'll go to sameness. We'll go to utter convergence so that we don't feel the, That is where love takes us. That is where rivalry takes us. And that is where the heretic in us comes out. We have to realize when we're, I'm going to end my comments with this, that the decision when something has happened or occurs to us, let's say in an LDS context, where someone is criticizing our view, we usually move to the point of convergence where we say the Holy Ghost does not tell two people the same thing or different things at the same time. Can't happen. Can't happen. We put an Aristotelian non-contradictory law on top of the Holy Ghost, and we say, if someone disagrees with me about something and I know I have the Spirit, well, we know that what that means about the other person, right? Right? That just has to be. And so we find that a heretic for us is someone who doesn't have the Spirit, who is not aligned with my view of God. Because I have the Spirit, I know what God's view is, and if that person disagrees, ipso facto, we have not just a mere chooser, but one who is moving toward apostasy, right? Non-truth. Apostasy. An apostate is one, I define, who disagrees with doctrine or refuses to follow your way. An apostate is one who was a friend who is now an enemy, a traitor that wants to harm you, utterly diss you. Disloyalty is the sin against love that placed the great apostates in the jaws of Satan in hell, in Dante's Inferno. Who was Satan gnawing on, chewing up in the bottom of hell? Do you remember? The middle actor, Judas. And on either side, of course, they're the classical traitors, Brutus and Cassius. Judas in the middle. And of course, who was chewing them down? Lucifer. Lucifer himself, given our great story, was the one who became the apostate, right? He went beyond heresy to apostasy. He chose to do, according to him, that which has been done in all other worlds, right? I got an excuse. But we all sense the words might be true, but the heart is false. There is something there that does not respond to the loving openness to the heretic, but that actually wants to dis God, to replace God, to not even allow God his or her say and influence. This is what an apostate is. And I just might say, Jesus accused, we talk about Lucifer being the accuser, right? There's a very interesting passage, of course, at the end of Matthew and Mark, where Jesus accuses the Father, in whom he gave full trust, of betraying him, forsaking him. This is quite an indictment in the last words of your life before you say it's finished. Why is God not in hell? The answer, he was, and he is. He descended below all things. He understands what it is to be an apostate and to suffer for it. The great paradox of moral Christianity is that God has not resolved the problem. He lives in it with us every day. He knows that this radical freedom we have has to allow for heresy to move to apostasy. But it also can allow for heresy to move to love. The choice that we have to make freely is the condition, the very condition of love. How many would want someone to love you that had to love you? Raise your hand. You know, they had to do it. They could not do it. What would love mean if it wasn't a matter of heresis, of choice, right? The problem of that allows, though, is that with that choice, we can choose to attempt to force. We can choose not to make love with, but to soul rape, right? As Roger Williams saw. I leave you this one last thought on what it is to be in a Mormon context, a Christian context, and a social context today in our world. Back to the good old Sermon on the Mount. In that same riff that the Savior was making on loving your enemies, he started with this, I think, challenging idea. If you call your neighbor a jerk, a fool, if you have contempt for your neighbor, if you call him raka, you're in danger of hellfire. How many of us here have ever called or thought about someone of an utter idiot? How can those idiots, how can that person, they got to be, they're fools, right? At that moment, how are we in danger of hellfire? What is that about? I challenge us all as Christians and as Latter-day Saints to think when we're in our Sunday school classes or not, those who, with whom we have our deepest differences in the church, do we think of them as fools? Do we call them fools in our hearts? It's not they who are in danger of hell in that moment. Hell is that place of outer darkness where we withdraw ourselves from relations. For us, radically believing in some agency for anything that is an existent being, hell, if you will, or outer darkness, has to be locked from the inside. There has to be a possibility of a choice for an existent being, for heresis even there, for any meaning to exist. And so we can always hope for that door to be opened and stand in a place where we don't call anybody a fool. I'm going to stop my comments there and I think I want to make one more. Are we up? Yes, good. I'll leave myself 15 minutes. I want to say one more thing about the war in heaven and do some heretical talk here. What went wrong Why did God lose his cool? Why did it get to a point of war in heaven? After all, this is the most loving being in the universe. Pretty impressive. There are no atheists in heaven. Right? The love of God was there. How can we even conceive of a war in the presence of a loving God? Wasn't his love sufficient? If God, him, her, their selves cannot move us to love in reciprocal ways, then what hope is there for love? Right? So we've got a problem with the war in heaven story. I will submit this to you, that without resolving that problem, we do have the atonement of Christ. And if you juxtapose it in a certain way, you could say, if a father comes into Jesus and says, all right, I've screwed up. I couldn't get them in the council to go my way. We've lost a lot of them. What can you do about it? You got any ideas? And Jesus said, well, I could sacrifice everything I am to let them know how sincere I am and wanting them back and wanting relationship with them. I could hurt and maybe try to get them with that. I could hurt much more than I deserve. Maybe that'll get their attention. Truman Madsen used to say, only by getting on the cross, only by suffering for all mankind, did Jesus do sufficient to catch everyone's attention. And if that doesn't work, Madsen used to say, I don't know what will. In that idea, I think we should allow for the possibility that in the face of love, love does not force a loving response. And that we would not want it to be otherwise. There's something so radical in freedom that says, I refuse to desire a relationship even with this awesome, loving being called God or God, or heavenly parents or whatever it is. And so at the level of heresy, there is a point where an apostate can, for whatever the reason, sometime none that are sufficient for an answer, can choose non-relationship. But love says, I honor that choice. From my point of view, the door is always open if you choose differently. And I think that attitude that is shy of war, I like to say, well, the story we have of the war in heaven is told by the winners. I really do want the great Mormon epic to be written. We need the Mormon Paradise Lost, which writes the story from both sides, right? Then we'll get some meaty, really understandable social and psychological reality of what that was in the pre-existence. Right now we have a few snippets, but it has to be, in my judgment, something that has to do with Lucifer and our brothers and sisters who went that way having jumped from heaven more than us pushing them out. And I'll just leave it with you and now open the floor to any discussion you might have at a visceral level in your own problems in your life, where you see others as apostates, you have issues with the limits, or you are considered an apostate and you wish you weren't, or anything you'd like to say to critique. I'm going to be honest to my own position. The contest is open. Am I wrong to have a theory of social contest being an inevitable and eternal relationship? Open the door. 1, 2, 3. Okay. Come on over here.
I love the thesis about heresy and apostasy, and I wanted to get your ideas on the rank and file, particularly with the disclosure or the new policy for the church on same-sex marriage, on how that rises to a level of being disloyal. so that they could be claimed apostate. Any thoughts?
Yeah. How many of you? Let's get a good one. How many of you would be happy that they bring polygamy back? All right. This same-sex marriage thing is nothing compared to what was going on in the church, in my opinion, when they brought polygamy forward, right? And when we lost a lot of the members of the church, the church has gone too far. You know, Joseph Smith has gone beyond the pale here, right? Or when he got into plurality of gods, right? Or for some, let's just say we have a new revelation on Mother in Heaven. For some of us, that's going to be hallelujah. For others of us, who go, holy smokes. Holy smokes. We are polytheists, you know. And we have broken with Christianity, period. You know, Mary is one thing, but literally multiple gods, heavenly parents. You know. So I put that all in that context of when you are part of a group that has a doctrinal belief that has practical ramifications, when do you say, enough's enough, I can no longer be part of them? Right? To me, that's always the question. Do you divorce your wife or your husband because he or she becomes a Democrat? Not here, right? A Republican. I knew I was in Utah, but I forgot where in Utah. I'm not making fun of this. Do you divorce over the fact that he or she no longer wants to have children? Do you divorce because they've left a church or joined a church? Where is the line where you say, I am no longer part of them? I can no longer with integrity be married, right? Yeah. Now, great. That's a good point. That goes in the direction of apostasy versus heresy. Pardon me? Yeah. Oh, yes. The word was abuse. I would say that the difference between a doctrinal argument and shooting somebody, the difference between saying you're wrong and saying, psh, psh, you know, I'm slapping you around, I'm soul raping you. You have to decide where that difference is, right? And there's no answer except between the couple and God. When is your limit? That's the free moment. I can see I missed my definition on, I've got to make it clearer. An apostate is one who desires and acts for the harm of another. That's an apostate. Or a heretic can merely leave and still desire and act for the good of another. See what I'm saying? There are only two churches, the church of the devil and the church of the Lamb of God. Any of us at any point in time when we choose to act to harm, act against love, we've joined the church of the devil. We are apostate, no matter what church we belong to. Anytime we move to act in love toward another, we are a member of the church of the Lamb of God, no matter what church we belong to. That's my thesis, that the doctrinal differences are there to cause us bother, to cause us pain, to determine whether we will stay in relationship of love and care, right? When it moves to abuse, that's apostasy. And we have to determine in our own hearts and minds when that occurs, when someone is literally desiring our harm more than our good, right? Because we don't have to stay in relationship at that point. I said 2 and 3. Whoever was 2 is next. And then 3. Oh, there's an honest guy over there. And yes, I thought you were two. Were you two over there and then three? I saw you kind of nodding. Did I respond at all to where you were going? Okay.
Hello, my name is Bryce. So I have to thank you for presenting. This is awesome, and I hope you're open to very harsh inquiry, I should say, because I respect your presentation. I respect what you say with all due respect, but I still disagreed with about 90% of it. So I wrote a page of notes, and I'm going to try and articulate my thoughts the best that I can. It's more of something I'm hoping to get a very a long response from, if anything. I don't know if there will probably be a few questions that are more rhetorical. But anyway, I kind of take issue with your definition of apostasy in general. If we look at the etymology of the word apostasy, apostata from the Latin meant to punish. From the Greek, apostates is to break free from slavery. Somebody that was broken out of slavery or has run away from their slave master was considered an apostate. So as far as the definition of apology, it seems like, or apostate, you're kind of applying it to a very broad spectrum of anybody that might be opposed in any way to your ideologies.
An apostate is one who desires to harm you, to put you out of business, to silence you. That's my definition, a working definition under social conflict theory. It's not one who opposes you. An opposition is a heretic who has chosen to. There's a very big difference in intention.
Okay, fair enough. So I still think that your definition of apostate is quite broad, but maybe I was defining heretic more. And I've been labeled as both, and I actually love both of the words, because if somebody is a heretic, they obviously have something to say. They have they've come into evidence that conflicts with the status quo, and they want to present that evidence. Oftentimes, a heretic is just a guy shouting on the street with a cardboard sign saying whatever against whatever.
Again, that wasn't clear. We are all always heretics. Peter Berger would say it's an imperative. To be human is to be a heretic, because it means to choose. And in an infinite, we have infinite choices presented to us in social conditions. Therefore, we are all always heretics. That's the definition I was trying to put forth here.
Okay, fair enough. As far as apostate and heretic, I understand they're both being presented as very nuanced definitions, and I'm misunderstanding there. So, to move the discussion along a little bit, I enjoyed the fact that you brought up Al-Qaeda. You said the Al-Qaeda at one point. And, I tend to side with science. I really like science. And if you go to any atheist conference, you'll see a bunch of guys walking around with T-shirts that say, science flies us to the moon, religion flies us into buildings. So I guess my issue comes in when we have so many different competing claims between multiple different religions, and obviously people's nuanced interpretations of religions, they don't tend to get us any closer to the truth. Maybe closer to the truth with a capital T, but I'm saying truth as demonstrable, provable truth. And it seems like science is the way to get to that, and philosophy is kind of what plants the seeds of thought to that we can make testable claims using science. Religion doesn't offer that.
I go along with the pragmatic theory of truth of William James here, and it works very well with social theory, which is to say the truth with a capital T, is I want you to thrive. I want you to influence me. I love you. That's the truth. All the other truths of science or anything else pale compared to that truth of openness to mutual influence and the desire for it. That's why I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life is in a person relationship, not in a doctrinal or propositional claim. That's the big science, the big knowledge. That's where I go with the truth.
And then I would just say that I see truth as a, sorry, one last comment. I see truth as something that we can all look at, and we can use iPhones with. And last comment I would say is just heretics, oftentimes somebody that's labeled as a heretic that's speaking against something that we believe in, they oftentimes have something good to say, and maybe we should judge it, the merit of their claims, instead of just slapping the label of apostate or heretic on them, because oftentimes it's interesting.
Amen to that. Awesome.
Thank you. I've just been shooed off the stage, so anyone who wants to talk with me, I'll be in the back of the room. Thanks.